Thank you, Philip. As we know, the first session is what does the Bible say about church music and church worship? I have to say right at the beginning, it doesn't say a great deal about church music and church styles. But nevertheless, I do believe that God does want to speak through to us this evening on something which unfortunately has been controversial, has split churches throughout the ages, almost as it were. Well, I've researched, and even from the 3rd century onwards, there has been much disagreement on how the church, how the fellowship, how the tabernacled people of God should approach him in corporate praise and worship. I would say it is one of the more controversial issues in the body of Christ. Not the most, there's certainly great ones. Replacement theology, I think, being one of those. But nevertheless, we do need to hear what the Lord is saying to us. It is also quite clear that each of us will have our own personal taste. We have our unique taste in music, in worship. So, in seeking to determine what is the right music for a fellowship, for a church, for a home group, it is important that we apply biblical principles, because even though the Bible may not necessarily directly speak on styles, etc., there are biblical principles which we ought to evaluate as to how we worship. And that is not easy. As I've mentioned or intimated, the Bible contains no music notes, and God himself indicates no personal musical preferences. Obviously, one of the scriptures which we will be looking at is that all should worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to be passionate about who the Lord is, who he means to us, and we must also seek to be biblically, doctrinally sound. After all, one of the great delights that you and I will have as believers in Christ, as followers of the Lamb, if we keep the faith to the end, is that we will be eternally worshipping the Lamb. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name. I'm just going to quote one or two scriptures, some from the Psalms, one or two from the other parts of the Old Testament, and also from the New Testament. And there are literally many, 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 many references in the Bible, in this sacred book, to singing our song to the Lord. One of those is Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works. So our singing, our worship should be declaring who God is and declaring his wonderful works. First and foremost, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about the Lord himself, exhorting the Lord God. We have on the screen Psalm 150, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Earth should say hallelujah. I mean, that is something that should be paramount in our praise and worship services, that the Lord's name is exalted, that we're declaring his greatness, his goodness, And there, the Old Testament, the Psalms, clearly portrays that the instruments were used, and in some cases used noisily. Then in Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us shout joyfully. So there's two. There's shout, so it's not to be murmured, and to be joyful in our praises. You know, friends, there will be some dear folk, and perhaps we know them, perhaps we were among them, and I'm not knocking them, but would stick totally and strictly to just hymn singing, the hymns of Fanny Crosby, the hymns of Charles Wesley, the hymns of Isaac Watts, the hymns of John Burridge, William Gadsby, and so on and so forth. And some of them can be sung with fervour, you know, and that. But so often, and this is going back to my childhood, they were more like a dirge, and we weren't, I don't think, really praising and uplifting the Lord. It was just form. And then we have on the screen Psalm 100, well-known psalm, and reading verses 1 to 5, Psalm 100. And here it says, again, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Now, friends, King David and other psalm writers, they had faith in God. Moses had faith in God. And they were able, by faith, to look forward to their complete redemption, to the coming of the Messiah. Some of the psalms clearly are messianic. Clearly messianic. They looked forward to a coming Redeemer, etc., and also to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the age. And they were exhorting the people, when you come together, make a joyful sound. Do it with gladness in your hearts. How much more should we, the people of God, who now can look back on all that Jesus Christ accomplished because of the Father's great love for us, his people, in redeeming us from our sin and a deserved hell, and how we also have the whole New Testament now, which tells us so much more about living as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Hallelujah. We have the words of Jesus himself. We have the letters of Paul, all encouraging us to be joyful, do everything with thanksgiving, without murmuring and complaining. And so, friends, our attitude, we can think we've got it all sewn up. We're singing biblically hymns, songs, the decent tunes, the drums are not overpowering, etc., etc. We've got it all right. Yet if our heart isn't right, then it's making a doleful noise to the ears of our Lord. And I'm one who, certainly in recent months and years, realize that if I'm going to, with God, by God's grace, spend an eternity with him, worshipping him, serving others, adoring the Lamb upon the throne, laying my trophies at his feet, that is what he wants from me now. That is what he wants from us now. To be joyful, we can become so critical that we lose the spirit. We can become so dogmatic on our views that we miss out on what true heartfelt praise and worship is. So that even, oh, we've got, oh, that musician is on today, blah, blah, blah. Oh dear. And we immediately enter into a negative mode. It's not glorifying to the Lord. It comes from the heart. We have the New Testament scripture, Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. I'm not going to unpack. I've preached sermons, and you may have done and heard sermons on what Paul means by psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not going to unpack that. Notice again, it is to be done with thankfulness in your heart to God. It should be done with thankfulness, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We need to know the scriptures, and our songs, our hymns should indeed be doctrinal as much as possible. If there's wrong doctrine, wrong teaching in them, then they should be avoided. By all means, they should not be sung or listened to at home or in church or whatever. Then we're going to have on the screen and 2 Chronicles 5 verse 13. And one or two of the references I'm quoting, that's why I don't necessarily want them on the screen, except what I want is because they're a different translation. But verse 13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Friends, isn't that what you long for today? It's certainly something that I long for. That in the praise, in the worship, when God's people truly are at one, worshipping the Lord, extolling his name, exalting his name, the great works that he has done and what he is doing and what he is doing for us in the future, then hallelujah, what we need, the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the cloud of the Lord to fill the place. So that we're not just singing songs. Friends, I do, this is a personal thing, so it's not, you take it or leave it, but I've got to the stage where I don't just want to see a list of songs, even if it's just one hymn, one song. Let us be led into the presence of the Lord and allow the congregation to lift their voices, to sing their song and to sing in the Spirit. Let the Lord lead the people. Hallelujah. That's my heart. And then we have another passage from, thank you, God, another passage from 2 Chronicles, this time chapter 29 and verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all of the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. All the assembly worshipped. And if we have church, if we have worship leaders or people who are leading us in song, their goal is not to make us happy. Their goal surely is that Christ is uplifted, that we're ushered in to the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name. I quote Colossians 3 verse 16, Hebrews 13, 15, let me quote. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Continually. Not just Sunday mornings between the hours of 10 and 12, but at home, doing the ironing, driving the car, in the office, in our hearts, where we can, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always. It is so sad that some precious people of God are marked, are known for their ingratitude, for their moaning, when we should be known for our gratitude and thanksgiving. Yes, there may be much going on that could cause us to weep, perhaps personally, within the family, within the work environment, within the nation, international and so on. But we, the people of God, have a hope, a glorious hope, that Christ is in us and with us, and that he has called us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I pray that we will cease to be a murmuring people, rather a joyful people. Rejoice in all circumstances. Then, friends, if that is our attitude, if God has worked that work of grace in us, if we've cooperated with him, when we arrive at the home group, the Net Connect group, on a Tuesday, Friday, whenever it is, when we come to public corporate worship, hallelujah, we're in the Spirit. We don't just switch it on, turn it on, rely on the keyboard player to introduce a great song, you know, because I know it's great songs. I know that if we put on, "Oh Lord my God," you know, the congregation will be lifted up. And that's good. Hallelujah. It's all about God. But we shouldn't need a song, because we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. We put too much onus on those who are leading us rather than having our hearts prepared. And I also think, and this is something that as elders, etc., we're looking at as a fellowship here, as a congregation, that much more prayer, seeking the Lord prior to the Sunday meetings, etc., should go up to the Lord, that we have those prepared, clean hearts ready to worship and praise him. He is worthy of our praise. The final scripture for now, Revelation, which I will quote, Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So again, I reiterate, it's all about the Lamb. It's worshipping him, making him preeminent, because he is preeminent. We can't make him preeminent, but we can allow him to be preeminent in our lives, in our worship. Hallelujah. And then the idea of worshipping the Lord in spirit and truth comes, of course, from Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, which we read about in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And in that conversation, which Christ Jesus had with the woman, they were discussing, the woman wanted to discuss places of worship with Jesus. That's what she wanted to do. She said that the Jews worshipped at Jerusalem, the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. But Jesus went to the heart and said that he already knew that she had several husbands, and indeed the man she was now with was not her husband. Now that made her uncomfortable, didn't it? So she attempted to divert his attention from her personal life to matters of religion. We could do that. Jesus refused to be distracted, diverted from his lesson on true worship. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He says the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks such as to worship him. And today in 2016, the Father is still seeking worshippers like that. Isn't that good? Hallelujah, hallelujah. And I believe that the overall lesson about worshipping the Lord in spirit and truth is that worship of God is not confined to a single geographical location, or indeed necessarily regulated by Old Testament law, the provisions of the Old Testament law. You see, with the coming of Christ Jesus, the separation between Jew and Gentile was no longer relevant in terms of being the people of God. Nor was the centrality of the worship being in the temple, the centrality of the temple for worship. With the coming of Jesus Christ, all God's children gained equal access to God through him. So worship becomes a matter of heart, not external actions. It's directed by truth rather than ceremony. I hinted right at the beginning that music has always, it seems, been a struggle within the church through the centuries. Listen to this excerpt from a US newspaper. I'm going to read a quote from a United States newspaper. It was the writer was objecting to new trends in church music. And this is what the writer said. And he said, there are several reasons for opposing this new trend. One, it's too new. Two, it's often worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style. Because there are so many songs, you can't learn them all. It puts too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than godly lyrics. This new music creates disturbances, making people act indecently and disorderly. The preceding generation got along without it. It's a money-making scene, and some of these new music upstarts are lewd and loose. That which I've just read out was written by a pastor in 1723. And he was attacking Isaac Watts, the writer of great hymns like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, O God, our help in ages past. I may refer a little bit more in a moment to that. You see, worship wars, unfortunately, are nothing new in, it's not confined to this decade or the last three decades. As long as we have had organized church and people with personal preferences, there has been conflict. James says in chapter 4 and the opening verse, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle with you? Very quickly, I'm just going to look at one or two patterns throughout the centuries. In the 3rd century, instrumental music was almost universally shunned because of its association with debauchery and immorality. Lyre playing, flute playing, was associated with prostitution. In the 4th century, Ambrose of Milan, who was apparently an influential bishop, often called the father of hymnody, in the Western Church, he was the first to introduce community hymn singing in the church. The hymns were composed in metrical stances. They did not rhyme, but they were sometimes sung while marching. Many of these hymns took songs written by heretics using the same meter, but rewriting the words. In the 6th century, congregations would often sing psalms in a way that everyone could respond. This possibly involved the traditional Jewish practice of cantor and congregation, singing alternative verses. In the 9th century, almost all singing was done in chant. It was based on scales that would use only the white keys, as it were, on today's piano. And then in the 13th century, starting in France, musicians began to discover the idea of harmony. Critics complained about that, how harmony sullied worship by introducing lewdness into church. In the 1400s, the 15th century, music became more complex, prompting criticisms that only the choir were allowed to sing, As the reformer John Wycliffe observed, no one can hear the words, and all the others are dumb and watch them like fools. Now, I think that is obviously something that does disturb serious worshippers of the Lord today, that so much what goes under the name of praise and worship is just likened to a rock festival. It's so loud you cannot decipher the words. It's just a noise. And, you know, that's clearly disturbing, and one wonders whether it's just a performance rather than true worship. In the 1500s, the 16th century, Martin Luther set about reforming public worship by freeing the mass from what he believed to be rigid forms. And one way he did this was by stressing the importance of congregational praise, congregational worship. And so he used hymns and music already familiar to the people in Germany. But indeed, when Martin Luther started writing hymns for the church in 1517, there was a great revolt. There was a huge revolt. One of his colleagues in the Reformation, John Calvin, stated that that only the Old Testament psalms sung in metrical rhythm were appropriate for worship. It caused a great division among the church between Calvin's followers and Luther's followers. Notice I say Calvin's and Luther's rather than Christ's followers. And of course that still applies. I've got friends and have worshipped in Presbyterian churches in Scotland, and I guess some of you have, and what is known as the regulative principle. If it's not clear in the New Testament, then it should be avoided. Unfortunately, they fall over themselves trying to make it work. But there's been so, even recently, 4 years ago, another split. The Free Presbyterians will, for example, only sing metrical psalms. They will not have instruments. They'll have a presenter leading the praise. I took that view when I was young, when I was a whippersnapper, when I was a deacon in a chapel in Tunbridge Wells. I'd been to Scotland and I thought, yeah, I'd read books up on it. And I gave, I'm sorry to say, my pastor a very hard time. He forgave me, praise God, when I apologised to him many years later for taking so much of his time. We should not sing hymns constructed by man. We should only sing the psalms. I was wrong. But the Free Church of Scotland, which is a larger Presbyterian church than the Free Presbyterian, split 4 years ago because the synod said it is now okay if individual congregations have an instrument or two and sing hymns as well as the psalms. So they split again. There's been split, split, split. And now you've got, yes, the Free Church of Scotland, which is split in the 1800s, and also now the continuing Free Church of Scotland, who will only just sing psalms, and the two won't meet, the two won't speak. Is this glorifying to the Lord? I say no, and it speaks nothing to the world, except you're a load of hypocrites and killjoys. This is worrying, friends. This is worrying. In the 17th century, the organ played an important part in Lutheranism, Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism. But in the Reformed Church, there was much opposition to it. Initially, the organ was not used to accompany congregational singing, but had its own voice. And of course, I've got friends, and perhaps you have, where the only inspired instrument to be used in praise and worship is the old reed organ. With your foot pedal, that's inspired, that's allowed, but anything else. I mean, this is tradition, but people make a big song and dance of it. So if they come into a church, there's a set of drums, they immediately dismiss you as being worldly and lewd. Sad. And then in the 18th century, as I've already hinted, Isaac Watts gave a great boost to the controversial idea of congregational singing and man-made hymns. Many, of course, I believe, were led by the Holy Spirit. And he created them by freely paraphrasing scripture. He put a lot of scripture into words. But Isaac Watts, as I've hinted, was severely criticized, even shunned by some. Many, even his companions, and you can read up on it, many refer to them not as Watts hymns, but Watts whims. He was really got at. They were a departure from the norm and therefore were eyed suspiciously. Of course, then we have Charles Wesley, who paraphrased the prayer book and put a lot of Christian doctrine and Christian experience into hymns. Some have said that his hymns had as much influence as his songs, as his sermons did. We know about William Booth of the Salvation Army. He's credited, I'm not sure if it is original, that Why Let the Devil Have the Best Tunes. In the 19th century, the Sunday school era, when Sunday schools really came into their own and were seen very much as a gospel outreach, which they should be, they were looked down on by many because the hymns and the testimony songs were often seen to be subjective, personal, rather than objective towards God. And many thought there was no room for music like that in the church. And of course, we have the same discussions today, understandably so. So, that's just a very, very brief review. Over the years, there have been many church and denominational splits, personal strife, relationships are broken down, causing those within the church to bitterly quarrel, and those outside the church to look at the church, I believe, with contempt. I'm sorry. Music has played a central but contentious role throughout church history. Being aware of the changes and movements of the past, however, should encourage you and me to become much more humble about our own preferences and more open to other styles of music used to worship God, which point people to Christ. See, worship gatherings, praise meetings, should be invitations to come and to be satisfied by the presence of Christ, because he is being glorified. Not gatherings in which we are satisfied and happy by the music. I do believe that when we have sung in the Spirit and listened to the Lord and read the scriptures, that the job of the true preacher is made so much easier. So much easier. Then let me just deal with the worship leader. A relatively new title. Years ago, that was a minor matter in majority, if not all, of churches. You had the presenter and you had other people who led the praise, but the term worship leader is relatively new. And indeed, the worship leader can have as much face time with the congregation as with the preaching pastor, and can be influential in attracting and maintaining members. And now worship leaders record CDs, lead concerts, maybe nothing wrong with that. But with the shifts that we've seen in the last few years, one of the real dangers, I've hinted at this, is that we can turn church into a passive concert, not a worship service. It's a real danger that we become onlookers rather than participants. We admire the band. I think that's sad. I think it's be regretted, and we should seek to avoid it. Worship leaders are not rock stars. Neither should they be the center of attention. Their role is to inspire others to make Jesus the center of attention as the only one who is worthy of our praise and adoration. No matter what style of worship we may choose, that should always be our aim and intent. And as a pastor here, I need to have this journey, this walk with my worship leader, with our worship leader. And part of that journey is dying to self so that Jesus Christ may truly come to life within us and with all that we lead on Sundays. So again, we are not there to make people happy, but to assist them in leading to the presence of Christ, that Christ is pleased to dwell among the praises of his people. It is the least the Lord deserves. It is for his glory. Hallelujah. Praise be to his name. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26 says, "What is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has interpretation. Let all things be done unto edification." So there, the Apostle Paul is seeing that the church is one where people are free to express their praise, their worship, obviously under the leading of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the elders, or else it's a free-for-all, which again is not being done in order but disorderly. So we've seen some examples from the Old and the New Testament how it addresses praise and strongly supports instruments in its use in worship, providing they don't become dominant. The simple command is to sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. Friends, with the coming, of course, of the seeker-sensitive services, seeker-sensitive meetings 3-4 decades ago, which still has its influence today, we must be so careful that we don't draw our inspiration, our influence from what the world wants. It's what Christ wants. It's what glorifies God. We should never get our cue from culture. Yes, we can be and must be irrelevant when it's appropriate. Friends, we can make the goats happy and they'll still go to hell. People can say, "Oh, we enjoyed that worship service. Oh, praise God." And yet, nothing has really changed. They were lifted up. It was like being on a high. When the worship is over, their emotions go down again. That's wrong. It comes from the heart. We should be here with joyful thanksgiving to the Lord, ensuring that what we're singing glorifies Jesus Christ, because it's true to his word and is done in spirit. True worship must be in spirit. It should engage the whole heart. And I say, unless there's a real passion for the Lord, there is no worship in spirit. And at the same time, worship must be in truth, that is properly informed. Because unless we have knowledge of the God we worship, there's no worship in truth. Both are necessary for satisfying and God and be glorifying to the Lord. Spirit without truth leads to a shallow emotional experience as I say, which could easily be compared to a high. As soon as the event, as soon as the emotion is over, when the fervor cools, so does the worship. So as I conclude, how our fellowships and churches need to be producing genuine Christ followers. We can have a church that is brimming with activity, flush with money, best bands, but devoid of the power of God and faithful followers. We have an enemy who's ready to pounce. An enemy who's ready to destroy. Ready to stop the work of God and rip apart the people of God that he loved. May it not happen to you and me. We may indeed have our personal preferences on styles and songs, but how careful we should be that we don't demonize modern songs just because they come from a stable which we may not be comfortable with. I've mentioned about Martin Luther. He wrote several hymns, some of which are still sung in English-speaking churches. If, for example, we sing "A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still," does that mean that we are approving of Martin Luther's unbiblical and vile tirade against God's chosen people, the Jews? I've never seen or read such evil filth that Martin Luther wrote and said about God's chosen people. Yet he's held up as an example, and we will sing his hymns. So what I'm saying is, if that hymn contains wonderful truths, then I'll sing it. I can't take too much notice where it's come from. Friends, I urge us, keep the unity of the Spirit. What causes fights and quarrels within you? Let's die to flesh. Ensure we put on Christ Jesus. Amen.